Diving into the second part of this teaching on who's to judge. We began the last citywide on James 4, 11 and 12, and as well a little bit through Matthew 7, 1 to 12. I want to begin with a question. What's the golden rule? Anybody know? What's the golden rule? What did you say? Do unto others. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder if this is the key when it comes to this idea of judgment, judging others. Our love for God directly affects our love and how we relate to one another. I want to dive into the text right from the start. First, Jesus gives this word, a warning to not fall prey to hypocrisy. So I want to begin with the text. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Interesting that the main premise of this portion of the text is, right out from the gate, is not to judge. This is actually the verse that we love to quote the most. We don't want to quote with the rest of it. We want to just quote, hey, do not judge, right? It's so easy for us to look down on others as if we've got our stuff together, isn't it? As if our own hands are clean. But as I was pondering this week, I think we all find it easy to judge certain groups in culture, don't we? The athletic often judge, maybe not verbally, but in their heart, those that are not athletic. Body Storm challenged by choice folks maybe judge others as maybe being a little wimpy and not as hardcore as they are. Vegans can judge meat eaters. Non-religious can judge religious. Liberals can judge conservatives. Closed-minded people can judge open-minded people. Tea drinkers can judge coffee drinkers. Right? We all have certain people that we find it easier to judge. I wonder what your group might be. I think it's easy for us in the church particularly to judge people outside the church, people who are not walking with Jesus. It's really easy for us to judge people's behavior. Why are they behaving that way? Why are they making those kind of choices? Hugh Halter says this about the sin of judging others, especially those who don't call themselves followers of Jesus. And I want you to stay with me. He says this. What's worse, doing something you don't know is wrong or doing something you know is wrong? You're right. If you guess the latter, clearly when people do things that they don't feel any conviction against or don't know they are against God's intended design, we would call them blind. We would call them lost, but not bad or evil. But what about people that know what is right and wrong, good and bad, and continue to act out? Well, yes, that would seem to be worse because at least they understand. So, the sin of disobedience is worse than the sin of ignorance. Would you agree? I love this. People that have not yielded their lives to Christ didn't get the memo. We might have gotten about God's design and intention for life. Sure, Romans says that every person will still be held accountable to some knowledge that there's a God by simply looking out the window at the universe. But really, they do not have a context for their brokenness. To know something is wrong and continue to do it seems to be more significant than doing something out of ignorance. It's a good word. Especially as it concerns judgment. So no wonder Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees in his day and had no problem having dinner with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. I think I said it the last citywide, religiosity so blinds us of our own brokenness and need for grace. So to better help us understand this text, we actually need to go to the previous text, Matthew 6. What is Jesus talking about in Matthew 6? Well, that's the text where Jesus is talking about the sin of hypocrisy. He's saying things, and you're very familiar with the text, don't do your good deeds in public. Don't draw attention to your acts of charity. Remember the gift you give and do that in private. Don't display all those things for, hey, everybody, look at me and how righteous I am. Jesus is saying, do those things in private. He's criticizing the Pharisees because they would pray on a street corner. They would do all those things in public to draw attention to themselves. Jesus is calling them on their hypocrisy. So flowing out of this text, Jesus does what? He teaches his disciples how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He teaches them to pray. That's the context of his teaching on judging. You want to know how to navigate this very tricky road of being discerning and yet not judging? It's intimacy with the Father. Jesus is saying, there's no way you can navigate this without me, without being close to me. You want to find balance between discernment and judgment, steering clear of hypocrisy, it's staying close to Jesus. It's knowing the Father. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit. As we experience God's grace and mercy in that context, then we're able to extend grace and mercy to others. I think what Jesus is saying here is if this relationship is not where it needs to be, if I'm not getting all I need from my Father, then these relationships somehow will not be as they're created to be. So a good indicator for me, if these things are out of order, if there's some attitudes and actions that are not Christ-like on this plane, it tells me something about this relationship. It drives me back to intimacy. I think what Jesus is saying here, the biggest deterrent to hypocrisy is my lack of intimacy with God. Jesus continues with this teaching on judgment, and he talks about the speck and the log. Have you ever had a speck in your eye? Of course you have. When you can't get the speck out, what do? You ask your loved one, you ask your friend, hey, could you help me? I can't seem to get this speck out of my eye. Just the other day, Kenda came to me. Could not get this speck out of her eye. She needed help. Interesting. Jesus mentions friend 3 times in this text. It's a pretty intimate, you're in that intimate space with someone where you're saying, hey, do you just go up to somebody in the mall that you have no idea? Hey, could you help me get a little closer? Come on. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of friendship. Now picture inviting someone to help you get the speck out of your eye, and they actually have a twig. Okay? The Greek here is twig, okay? We like to use log beam or fir beam, you know, kind of. But there's a twig. There's a massive branch in the guy's. Hey, could you help me get the speck out of my... You don't want to be asking them for help, do you? Because they won't be able to see the speck. Their eyes are already blurred. Their vision is impaired. You and I will always project our own stuff onto others if we're first not aware of it in our own lives. If I have a twig or a branch in my eye, I will not be able to see past that when I'm looking at you. It will automatically mean I will see a bit of myself, my sin, and I will project it onto you. That's just what happens when we are not self-aware and first looking at our own stuff. I think of a surgeon doing some pretty intricate work. They think they see something that needs to be removed. They pull out their scalpel and they start cutting, and they end up cutting something that didn't need to be removed in the first place. That's really what Jesus is talking about here. There's stories from medical journals of 2007 up to 2012. I knew this happened, but not to this degree. Surgery on the wrong side of the area of the body affects thousands of people a year. In fact, in a recent medical journey, it concluded that between 1,300 and 2,700 wrong site procedures annually happen in the United States. In Florida a few years ago, a series of mistakes by medical staff resulted in a doctor amputating the wrong leg. British doctors in 2002 were tried and acquitted for manslaughter when a patient died because they removed the wrong kidney. Jesse Matlock had a wandering eye. A simple surgery could have fixed it, but the surgeon cut into the left eye instead of the right, and the surgeon said she lost her sense of direction and didn't realize she'd operated on the wrong eye. They actually recommend that if you were going for surgery, that you mark on your body where they're supposed to cut in case somebody missed the information or didn't get the memo. When we try to remove specks out of people's spiritual eyes without and while having branches or log beams in our own eye, we just cause more damage. Often causing spiritual paralysis and deep wounds that need intentional care in order to heal. And that's why Jesus begins this text with prayer, because without intimacy, without knowing God's heart for me and God's heart for you, I get this all twisted. It's far easier for me to look at your own speck than deal with mine. But it's with this courage and this intimacy that I can begin to look at my own stuff. And that dramatically affects how I see others. King David knew this, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. David knew that. It all begins with intimacy. It's a prayer inviting God regularly to turn his searchlight on. It's in this sort of prayer that I allow the Holy Spirit to affirm me, to tell me who I am, to love me, and convict me. See, how I understand this issue of judging depends on our relationship with God. It all flows out of this relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love what Michael Wilkins says. He says, after self-criticism, self-evaluation, relationships are then based on redemptive empathy rather than condemning detachment. Rather than condemning detachment. I'm afraid that many of us have experienced condemning detachment. People who do not know us, are not our friends, have maybe not done the hard self-evaluative kind of work and have poked and prodded and tried to do surgery on us, and as a result, we've come away wounded. I think as well, Jesus is calling us to come to him in order to heal from those experiences so that we can begin to experience healthy criticism and healthy self-evaluation. So that leads us to the paradox. The paradox in this text is that even though we're called to not judge, not to play God, not to live as though we're above this law of love, Scripture makes it very clear that at times we're called to do the opposite, to critique culture, to be discerning, knowing the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness. The word here for judge in the Greek is this word krinos, and it can mean a number of things. In certain texts, it means ordinary discernment or evaluation. It can mean judicial litigation. It can mean judgment in the age to come. It can mean pronouncement as guilt, as in a trial, or absolute determinant of someone's fate. And so what's the use in this text? It's the latter two. It's a warning against setting up ourselves as people's judge, pronouncing people as guilty before God, as if we know the end of their story. That's what Jesus is saying. Do not judge. Do not play God. But it is not excluding the first three. Ordinary discernment and evaluation. It's actually calling for that in the text. And there's the paradox. We're called to live in that tension. You see, to clarify, paradox in Scripture isn't a mistake. It isn't there because it was some error of the authors, the writers of Scripture. It's not simply a contradiction. It's paradox, and it's meant to be a paradox. Let me give you another example of paradox in Scripture. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Right? Let your light shine before men. But later he admonishes, be careful, do not let your acts of righteousness before men be seen by them. Do it in secret. He talks about going into the closet. Was Jesus contradicting himself? Did he make a mistake in what he's saying? No. The balance of both advises us to avoid the temptation from both personal cowardice and religious vanity. I love what Nystrom says. He says, show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Isn't that good? So concerning the admonishment to not judge, we see only God has the right to judge, but God delegated this right to the power of Jesus. Now, Jesus, Scripture does say that Jesus did not come to condemn. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. They loved him because he did not condemn them. But we see in Scripture that at times, Jesus did judge. He turned the tables in the temple. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. There were times that Jesus did judge. Interesting, he judged the religious. And Scripture says that he gave that same responsibility to his apostles. And we see this all through Scripture, Ephesians 5, 11 and 12. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness, and instead expose them. Expose those things. And this is where I think we have a difficult time doing this well. How do we expose those things in culture without coming across as judgmental? Ephesians 4 goes on to say, speak the truth in love. 1 John 4 tells us that we are to exercise judgment when it comes to spiritual matters. And 1 Corinthians 5, which is probably the most popular of the texts, says this, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So let me be clear on the context. Again, context is very important. In this case, in the church of Corinth, there was a situation where a man in the church was living with his father's wife. And the church wasn't just turning a blind eye to it, pretending it wasn't happening. They were actually celebrating it, applauding it, thinking that they had reached some state of perfection because these things no longer bothered them, that they were above this sort of behavior. And Paul, because they were celebrating it, he needed to go after it publicly. And because of that, he called it out the way he did. Now, this doesn't mean now that we take this text, oh, I'm now free to judge. And so we take this as, unfortunately many do, take this as kind of fuel for their behavior of managing other people's sin. Let me just say, that's not Paul's intention here. There's in fact only one case in the New Testament where we see Paul responding this way because of the context. It does not mean now we excommunicate people for every little thing done in the body of Christ. So context is very, very important. Public shaming very rarely goes well and produces godly fruit. In fact, Paul's strong discipline here was meant to build up and restore, not to shame. And eventually it did restore this gentleman that was involved in the situation. This is where, if we don't get the balance right, we fall into one of two extremes. One of two extremes. Feeling it's your job to manage everybody's sin, or letting it all go and say nothing. Not dealing with your own log in your own eye, and not helping anyone else with their speck. That's the danger. Nystrom says, both principles are necessary for helping us function effectively as we walk with God in real life. Sure, it's simpler just to take one side of the issue or the other, but we will be wiser and healthier if we find a spirit-led balance. And that's why we need prayer. That's why Jesus began this whole text with intimacy with the Father. Do you know God's voice? Are you tuning into His voice? Let me ask you this. Have you ever benefited from a friend who pursued you in your disobedience? Maybe you were struggling. Maybe you were aware of your own stuff. Maybe you were unaware of your own stuff, but they didn't stop. They didn't drop you as a friend. They loved you enough to press in, to ask questions, to listen, and maybe challenge. Have you ever had friends that have loved you enough to do that? Have you ever needed a friend maybe to back off and not say anything and just pray? Yeah, chances are we've needed friends like that too. I think we've all benefited from those types of friends. This is one of the keys in the text. It's that this critique is done by friends. As I mentioned, Jesus mentions friend three times in this text. This isn't just anyone. You need to be a friend. There needs to be rapport. Credibility needs to be earned before you speak these kind of words. You will have needed to invest into the relationship in order for you to speak these kind of words. There needs to be relationship. Healthy attachment causes empathy. If there is no attachment, if you really don't care about how this person feels or how they respond, usually that's an indicator that really you don't care so much about them. One thing I'm realizing that even as a pastor, I can't assume that I have the right to speak into your life just because of a title, just because of a role. Even as a pastor, I need to get to know you. I need to love you. I need to hear your story. And if I feel like I need to say something, I actually need to ask permission in order for that to happen. I can't just assume that it will be received. There needs to be friendship. People need to know that they're loved. It's amazing, hey, what you can get away with if someone knows that they absolutely love you. And love begins in prayer. It's a story of Mike Barkman. He's a pastor in Powell River, a very good friend of mine. We worked in Powell River for Mack Blow way number of years ago. We were fishing guides. It was the ultimate job. I remember one day, it was an off day, and we were out on the lake fishing, and we were talking, having this conversation, and I'm not sure exactly how I came across, but he paused. And he said to me, "Darcy, do you know how you come across in that sort of situation of what just happened?" And I was like, totally busted. And I said, "No." And he was kind enough to tell me how I came across. And it was so revealing, so enlightening. But it was said out of love. And it opened my heart to a whole new area of self-evaluation. And I grew as an individual because I had a friend that was courageous enough to tell me how I came across. But it came from someone who was practicing healthy self-evaluation. There was not a hint of judgment in him. But he spoke words of love to me. When I was a teenager, going to Seven Oaks Alliance Church youth group, very new in my faith, way back then, I loved hot rods. I had a subscription to Hot Rod Magazine. I know. And,
could be worse.
Yeah. And I even took double block mechanics in grade 12. So it says something about me. I had plastered on one of my walls all the center folds of all these hot rods in my bedroom. And my youth pastor came to me one day with his hat in his hand, and I remember he was very timid. It was very hard for him to say this, but he challenged me on, were those photos on my wall good for my heart and my understanding, my relationship, my perspective on the opposite gender? You see, it wasn't just hot rods. Beside every vehicle was a beautiful bikini-clad woman. And I remember, I was not convicted whatsoever by those pictures until my youth pastor was kind enough to challenge me. And I was like, you're right. So those pictures came down. He had the courage to speak a word to me. And I wonder, where would we be without friends, spiritual friends, soul friends in our lives that loved us enough to say the hard word? Do you have those kind of friends? Do you have people that you've invited into your life that are on spec patrol? Because if we don't, we're in serious, serious trouble. Aren't we? I know I am. C.S. Lewis says this, love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. Love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. See, it's a mark of discipleship, the responsibility to help remove the speck in one another's eyes, but it must come from humble self-examination. Otherwise, it just creates more damage than good. Then Jesus moves into this even a harder word in verse 6. And it's caution against being undiscerning. He says this, don't waste on what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls, then turn and attack you. What does Jesus mean by this term pigs? Don't throw your pearls before pigs. You see, pigs were the same as dogs in the first century. They were omnivores who would often be found feeding on decaying flesh. Pigs were often, if they were in the area, they would be running free through the streets and would often kill children. And so here Jesus is saying, don't waste your pearls on pigs. Pearls here symbolize the value and beauty and richness of the gospel, this story of Jesus. It's something so precious, so valuable, and it should not be wasted or squandered on those who do not just appreciate it, but are hostile to it. So is Jesus saying that we go around calling people pigs? No. No, it was a metaphor that everyone understood. They saw the damage it would create to try to cozy up with one of these beasts. It wouldn't go well. Essentially, Jesus is saying that some are just enemies of God's kingdom. I believe that this could also speak of cultural trends or ideologies. And there are certain ideologies that Jesus is saying, don't cozy up with that belief system. You cozy up with that belief system, it will devour you. It will tear you to shreds. I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. He's calling us to discernment. And not just to embrace everything hook, line, and sinker. Some things can destroy us. I just got a phone call from Kenneth's parents in Kuwait. I don't know if you heard, a mosque was attacked in Kuwait by a suicide bomber. 20-something old individual went into the mosque and detonated himself and took out many, 20-some, I believe, and injured many. And I wonder if this could be something that would be applicable here to pigs when it comes to ISIS, when it comes to Boko Haram, or some of the things that are happening internationally. Do you know that in Jesus' time, Jesus never once had a discussion with Herod or any of his sons? Never once. Scripture says they wanted a miracle. They wanted to see it. Jesus never entertained those desires. He was always within a stone's throw of Herod. In fact, Herod built his monument in an overshadowing where Jesus was born. Never once talked. Jesus moves to Capernaum, and who's down the street? Herod's son. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, the rock quarry. He was working, likely, for Herod's son, building a palace that was maybe a mile or two away. Jesus never once had a conversation with Herod's son. Never once. Don't waste your pearls on pigs. I was thinking about asking the worship band if they could play some blues for me this morning because I was going to attempt to sing this. But Larry Norman sings this great song, and it's "You Gotta Watch What You're Doing." And there's a couple of lines. He says, "Mama killed a chicken and thought it was a duck and put it on the table with its legs sticking up. Papa broke his glasses when he fell down drunk. Tried to drown the kitty cat, turned out to be a skunk. You gotta watch what you're doing." And he says, "I knew a girl, sweet as can be. She fell for a man like a chainsawed tree. She listened to his lies, fooled by his charm, and now she's sitting with a baby in her arms. You gotta watch what you're doing. Some folks smile, they seem all right, but you later find out they're an angel of they weren't an angel of light. Try to love everybody, but don't be blind, because some kind of people try to mess your mind. You got to watch what you're doing. You got to watch who you know." Herod was an enemy of the gospel. ISIS was an enemy of the gospel and is. And Jesus is calling us to the same kind of discernment. There's an old saying. We've never heard it before until I studied this text. It says this: "Never try to teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and annoys the pig." Have you heard that before? Yet we must remember that some who we think are dogs or pigs will respond to the pearls that we have. We shouldn't make hasty judgments. Remember that Jesus saw much more in tax collectors and sinners and the thief on the cross than did the religious establishment, perhaps even more than they saw in themselves. So we need to be careful. Extend lots of grace. Give lots of room. And this is where it requires prayer. It requires intimacy with God. Do you know God's voice? Do you know God's heart for you, for people? Is that beginning to color how you see yourself and how you see others? This leads me to my third and final point. The balance is only possible through the Holy Spirit. This is where the text says, "Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Do unto others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. Ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be opened to you." The invitation is very simple: to lean in closer to Jesus. You want to know how to walk this fine line, to find healthy balance between not judging and having discernment? It's the Holy Spirit. It's being so close to the Father that He, when He puts it on your heart to say a word, that you can say it and say it in a way that is loving. Not with a hammer, but maybe a velvet hammer. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes intimacy with the Father. Do you think Jesus' disciples found it hard to find balance, to be at the same time both merciful and forgiving, yet wisely discerning? to give other disciples the benefit of the doubt, yet to be on guard for those who would harm their community, to judge no one, yet to be wisely observant to see the true character of people and deal with them accordingly. Do you think they needed the Holy Spirit to navigate that? Oh, yeah. The invitation is that through prayer, closeness with God, getting to know His heart, that we can be filled with godly wisdom to find balance. Ask, seek, and knock is an equivalent to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we will have dinner together. There's a picture of intimacy. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Ask, seek, knock. It's all about Him. It's all about walking in step with the Holy Spirit and intimacy with Him. It's out of this fullness of our hearts that we can navigate this and live this out well. That's why Jesus ends with the golden rule: love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's this Jewish rabbi, Hillel the Elder. He says this: what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That's the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. So Jesus is really inviting us to learn how to love. When it comes to judgment and being discerning, learning how to love. Learning how to live by faith and to be known by love and to be a voice of hope in our community. It's a learning, growing journey. And we're all on it. But we need each other. We need Him. Maybe it's an invitation for you, and I think for all of us, to take one step closer to Jesus. It's a picture of intimacy. And maybe this morning, as we now are going to have the worship team come up and have time around the communion table, maybe for you, it's taking that one more step closer to Jesus. Maybe it's you acknowledging, you know what? Somehow, some way over the years, I have escorted Jesus outside the door of my heart, and I need to open that door again and rediscover intimacy with Jesus. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and encourage us as we come to the table. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, such a picture of intimacy. Jesus, thank you for this text, how it opens and it ends in prayer, and it calls us to a deeper walk with you, a closer walk with you. Jesus, we know that you love us, and we love you. But we want to love you more completely, more fully. So even as we come to the table and celebrate your broken body and your shed blood, I pray that you would lead us, Holy Spirit. I pray that we would encounter you, that we would have your sense, a sense of your presence around us, encouraging us, loving on us, speaking to us. And I pray, Lord, that whatever you called us to do out of this message today, if there's an action point, I pray that you would give us the grace to just simply obey, whatever that might look like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team is going to come up.